take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Morning. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. This gives each of us just the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility this morning so that you can be teachable and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have this morning as your children, as your royal family, to be able to gather together before you and before your throne to receive instruction, to receive the word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And though we know, Father, that it is for building us up, it is oftentimes for reproof and correction. But we know that we need those things and that you have the wisdom to give us to them, but of course in your tremendous grace and in your love. And we look forward to that this morning as we study your word and also as we sing to you with great thanksgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up. how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised. My hope secures. He will my shield and push me as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my
your Bibles, please, to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 20. I talked to Pastor John Farley yesterday for quite a while, and he said, "So, Joe, what are you teaching lately?" And I said, "Well, I'm in Romans 5 right now." And he was like, "That's where I am." He's teaching the same passages. Pretty cool. John 5, 20. We continue in our study of reigning in life, or being able to reign in life as believers. And so we read in verse 20, "The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." That, and so now we have a purpose clause, that, or in order that, as sin reigned in death, which is spiritual death, not physical death. That's not our problem. Our problem is spiritual death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said on Friday, instead of detail, I'd rather hear in these two verses, in fact, verses 12 through 21, I'd rather us all to look at it in reverence. It's better to first adore your God than go into theology. Theology is necessary, but it should be second. There's a lot of theologians who don't have warm hearts. You know, they're dry and cold, and the Word of God hasn't transformed their lives. And that's what it's designed to do. It's alive and powerful. And so rather than detail, of which, of course, I'm going to do, it's better to first adore our God for doing what he has done than get theological. Then you can get theological. Sin reigned in death over the whole of creation, but God has something else in mind. And so he gave his only begotten Son, so that grace might reign through righteousness and eternal life to us who deserved none of it. As I close with on Friday in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 10, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this is now as they're reading to them the word of God publicly, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And so when they heard the words of the law, they were cut to the quick because it reveals sin. As you see here in verse 20, the law came in, and what sin increased? Because it brought commands, and you hear those commands, and you can only, if you're honest with yourself, say, I violate those commands. But Ezra here does something wonderful. The people are, yeah, they're cut to the quick because of their sins. It's been, they're back from captivity in this time, so they spent 70 years in Babylon, and these people who have returned to a desolated city. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar just total leveled the place. And so they return to what? You walk back to Jerusalem, all you can say is of our people, we're just absolute failures. Where's our temple? It's gone. Where's the walls to the city? All gone. And God had warned us about this through the prophet Jeremiah, through Ezekiel. We were warned that this was going to happen. Our forefathers were warned that this was going to happen. And we just completely blew it. We're sinners to the core. And Ezra says to them, well, look, I know you are. We all are. But let's adore our God for what it's done, because this day is holy to whom? To you? Well, it's holy to the Lord. And so that's what we should have our eyes upon. What is it that makes the Lord glorified? You know, what is it that makes him holy and separate from us, or so set apart from us that we need amazing grace just to even approach him? That's what our mind should be upon. But when your mind is on, your eyes are on yourself and your surroundings, what happens? That is detrimental to the believer's peace. Your peace, your tranquility will be gone in a second when your eyes get on this, when your eyes get on your environment and your surroundings. But when my eyes are on the Lord, then I behold grace. I behold mercy. I behold judgment not upon me, but upon him. And so he says to them, don't mourn, don't mourn. And then he says in verse 10, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. Why would they even have any of this stuff? It's because God has given it to them freely. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that. I love that passage. The joy of whom? The Lord. Not mine. His joy is my strength. And if I can get my eyes on that and keep my eyes on him, then that strength will become mine. The word of God is to be heard and studied, absolutely, but also delighted in. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Are the commandments of God burdensome to us? Do we look at them as burdens or heavy yokes? Or do we look at them with delight? Because why? I respect, I honor the Lord. And how blessed is the man who does that? Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffer is a wonderful word. It's those who have a dry sense of, I'd say, a dry theology. They have a head full of knowledge, and all they do is scoff at everybody else. You know, this is, you're wrong here, you're wrong there, you're wrong there. Look, we're all wrong in some places. None of us have 100% knowledge. But we're to delight in Him and delight in His Word and not use it as a cause to bicker with one another, which so many do. And it's because they mix it with arrogance. That's a scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and His law he meditates day and night. So the believer who has tasted the joys of salvation and triumph of being fully possessed by the Spirit, a Holy Spirit, can never be satisfied with anything less. Again, the believer who has tasted the joys of salvation and the triumph of being fully possessed by God, the Holy Spirit, I mean that influence of God through His Word, can never be satisfied with anything less. So look again at Romans 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have personified here sin and grace. They're personified as queens, really, because the nouns are in the feminine, and as reigning as queens. And God the Father, therefore, laid on Christ the curse due to our iniquities, this sin which reigns in every person's life, enabled him to do what? Well, prophesied in Daniel 9:24, to bring in everlasting righteousness. But well-worn words can fall short. You know how this is. You've heard a word over and over and over and over your whole life. Like the word holy. The word holy has been used and used and used and used, and no one really knows what it means anymore. And if the word of God gets too well-worn, and I mean in a bad way, I mean I get too used to it, you know, it becomes dull. If the Word of God becomes dull in our hearts, there's something wrong with us. It shouldn't be dull. I hope that Romans 5:12-21, as we're going to complete it here in the next few classes, would be something that adorns your life for the rest of your life. A passage that you and I should never forget. I mean, that's true with all passages, I know, but this passage is special, and it is about grace and about God destroying the things that we had wrong with us and were in opposition to Him. And He has done all of that to do what? He brings it in. What? Everlasting righteousness. But dry theology can make for well-worn words, like sin, grace, righteousness, eternal life. They can all become mere categories in our minds when they're attached to just dry definitions in our minds. The two words eternal life should evoke passion in you. The word righteousness should not be a word that I fear as a believer, but a word that I adore because I am righteous. Christ has imputed to me His very righteousness at salvation. He has brought it in, and He has given it to me freely. And see, these words should be precious to us. There's nothing wrong with categorizing doctrines. We need to do that. But there is everything wrong with those doctrines not being precious to us and not given a full life of joy in each of our hearts. I quote from Alexander McLaren, who wrote this, and he's writing about this very passage. He said, when they, Romans 5:20-21, welled up from the apostles' glowing heart, they were like a fiery lava stream. But the stream has cooled, and to a good many of us, they seem as barren and sterile as the long ago cast out coils of lava on the side of a quiescent volcano. They are so well worn and familiar to our ears that they create but vague conceptions in our minds, and they seem to many of us to be far away from having a bearing upon our daily lives. And these words do have a bearing on our daily lives every day. The grace of God. I love how Lamentations 3:23 puts it. God's grace is new every morning. Every day you get up, if yesterday was a total failure, today, yesterday is gone. You know, God gave us sleep graciously so that we can go What happened yesterday? Doesn't matter. I reach forward to the things that are ahead, and I forget the things that lie behind. So Paul is not a mere theological writer. He's not. He's an evangelist. And he's trying to draw men to love and trust Jesus Christ. That was his mission. His writings are throbbing with life. And what did he say to the Corinthians, who were his number one problem, that church? He said to them, you're jealous of one another. You bicker with one another. You have strife and contention. Some of you say you're of Paul. Some of you say you're of Apollos. Some of you say you're of Peter. Some of you say you're of Jesus. And why is this? It's because there's no love in you. And he said, I can't speak to you as those who are mature. He said, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. You're babies in Christ. I can only feed you milk, pablum. I can give you formula. That's all I can give you. And being as what? Well, the Word of God became dry to them, didn't it? When the Word of God becomes dry and you become apathetic towards it, and the words are just words, then that's a bad place to be. We should all adore the words and know what they mean, of course. Latent in them are the truths that belong to all ages and all places. You know, progressivism, which says that man is constantly changing, and so we need to throw out the Declaration of Independence because that was good for the time, but we've changed now. But what the progressives don't understand is that, yeah, times change. They get that. That's true. Our problems are different than the problems of our forefathers that they faced. However, man doesn't change. In all generations, man is man. He doesn't change. Progressivism has bled into theology as well. Satan loves progressivism because it means that what? Well, these words were what they meant when Paul wrote them was for that time, you know, the first century. But the church has progressed now. We're different now. And so we need to interpret these differently. Heck no. Because man doesn't change. The same problems that were in the churches of the first century are the same problems that are in the churches of the 21st century. There's no difference. Because people are people. We either have our minds on the things of the Spirit, Romans 8, or we either have our minds on the things of the flesh. And when man puts his mind in the things of the flesh, all hell breaks loose. And there is, just like the Corinthians, contention, strife, jealousy, acting like babies instead of adoring what God has given us. And so, latent in all truths of the Scripture are words that belong to all ages and all places, and they're to be integrated in every believer's very being. If we only look at spiritual truths, especially ones like these in Romans 5, as theologians say, and we find that they're dry in our minds, and we love to argue with others about how they're wrong and we're right. You know, John and I probably don't agree on all our theology, and I spent a good hour talking with Pastor Farley yesterday. But what a fun time we had just talking, because him and I are in the same place. We trained up together, so we have a special bond, him and I. We trained under Pastor McLaughlin, both of us. And he's facing a lot of the same problems that I face. You know, it's kind of unique to a pastor. A pastor gets certain problems that nobody else does. And most of the time, you know, I cause them in my own mind. I know that. But still, there are things pastors face because they're given authority and they have a church to run and all that. And he has the same thing. But we don't bicker over anything. We share a joy over the words of God. And I told him about the two queens that I'm going to be teaching on coming up this week, the queen of sin and the queen of grace. Those are in our passage. They reign. Feminine nouns, so we'll call them queens. And he was like, that's really cool, Joe. Where'd you get that? I said, well, stole it. You know, you have that opportunity to say, well, I thought it up myself. No, I got it from Donald Barnhouse's commentary on the book of Romans. And he said, oh, and he has that. I actually bought him the copy many, many years ago, and I gave it to him as a gift. So I said, John, why don't you pick it up and read it, man? Jeez. Probably a doorstop or something. Spiritual truths should not be dry in our minds, and they shouldn't be argued. Look, if someone has a tremendous disagreement with you on something, fine. Separate from them. But you don't have to fight them. I mean, did Christ, when he was around the Pharisees, he pointed out they're wrong, of course, but he didn't sit there arguing the points with them. He displayed the truth, and they wanted to kill him for it. He separated. Doctrinal words should flower in our heart and warm our lives. And that's when you know you adore the Word of God. You hear the words of God and you feel life and adornment for God and His Word. And that's because they're one and the same. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. Right? The Word is the mind of Christ. So I point again to 1 Corinthians 13:2, which I've quoted a few times this past week. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Right? That's brilliant. I can have all knowledge. I can tell you exactly where that passage is. I got them all memorized. I don't memorize any passages. That's why I get them wrong sometimes. But I could have faith so as to tell that mountain to be cast into the sea. But you see, what is love? Love is, God's love in a person's heart is an absolute transformation of that person. None of us have it. None of us come into the Christian way of life having God's love. God's love, the highest virtue, is faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That's an absolute transformation of the heart, if you can love with God's love. And so having God's love in your heart is a transformation in doctrine. And so is knowledge there? Yeah, knowledge is the first step. But knowledge must be believed in. It must be, as the Colonel used the words, metabolized. It must be applied in our lives. And you know how it is when you first try and apply certain doctrines that you've learned? Oh, that's fun, isn't it? Screw it up. Over and over, you know, it's like, oh man, I tried to love you, but you're unlovable. Well, that's not true with God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. So God's love is, it can only be in a heart that's completely transformed. Heaven's God's love. Knowledge, again, is necessary. It's the first step, but knowledge of doctrine must be mixed with faith and applied in life, and then it will transform the heart into conformity with the heart of Christ. Paul stated it in Ephesians 3:19, where he said, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It doesn't, it needs knowledge. I mean, I got to know what it is, but it surpasses it. Its knowledge is the first step. And so what is our Lord to us? Well, He's many things, but He is also our bridegroom, right? He's our husband. Remember Romans 7, we learned how the old nature, which was our old husband, was killed, and so we were divorced from the old nature, and our new husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a husband should adorn his wife. I mean, that's what the Word of God says. You know, that the wife is a reflection of her husband, much like the moon is a reflection of the sun. And so a fabulous husband would reflect in his wife. She'd be happy. She'd be content. Not all the time. I know all wives are sinners, just like all husbands are. But, I mean, there would be a certain comfort, a certain ability to submit the will to the authority of the husband and to follow him. To know that he's doing the best that he can and that he's got your heart and mind. That kind of thing. You know, where the command for the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And if the husband loves the wife like that, she's going to reflect that. Now, we're the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, him being our bridegroom, and the word of God is him. In John 1:14. John 1:1 states again that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so the Word is Him. So if he's our bridegroom and the word is him, that means that the word of God is our bridegroom. And the word is our bridegroom, like I wrote it down. And so it must adorn our lives with fruit. The word of God should adorn us and with fruit. Like a perfect prince adorns his bride, she becomes a reflection of him. And so in time, Christ adorns his bride with what? With his word. And what greater gift could... Well, he gave us many gifts, but he also gave us God the Holy Spirit, and he gave us his mind. He said, I have all this mystery doctrine for you guys that I can't even reveal it yet because you're not even able to understand it. He introduced it in the upper room the night before he died. And then through his apostles, he gave it. As soon as he sat at the right hand of God, the heavens opened up, then the mystery doctrine came flowing to mankind. And so he has adorned us with these wonderful things. And I, again, state that Romans 5, 12 through 21, now that we're almost completed it, it should adorn all of our lives for the rest of our earthly lives. And so that we walk now in grace. And we walk now in what God gives, God gave to me. God just gave me that. God gave me that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I also talked to Scott Grandy yesterday, my good friend. And he fills in for Pastor Ed Collins at Used by a Church once in a while, and he filled in last Thursday. And so we love talking. We're talking doctrine. I said, yeah, we were sharing some points. And I'm like, yeah, well, where I am, we're studying the grace of God. And what God just wants from us is to be thankful for the things that he has given. And Scott laughed because that's exactly what he taught on Thursday night. So when he was teaching that on the East Coast, I was teaching it on the West Coast. And both those guys, both Scott and John, got ordained with me. The three of us got ordained together. And they're special, special friends. And both of them love the Word of God. And they choose not to bicker, or it's not dry in their lives. It's really not. So look again at Romans 5:20. We should just be thankful. God gives. God gave. God gave me this. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your gifts. I'm going to use that gift, Lord. He's going to say, go for it. Romans 5:20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In order that, or that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we put the two verses together, we would have grace superabounded all the more so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's the queen of sin. She offers her subjects something, and her offering is death. That's what she offers her subjects. And the queen of grace offers righteousness and eternal life. Now, all believers have eternal life, but not all believers live in their eternal life now in time. Not all believers often are looking at their lives as earthly lives, but they're not anymore. If you're a believer, you've been completely transformed, and you are now a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. These things you are. You're in the Holy of Holies with him, Christ at the right hand of God. That's in Hebrews 11. And so we are heavenly, no longer earthly. Now, we don't have our heavenly bodies yet. We're not there yet. But in our hearts, we should be. And that doesn't mean that I'm walking around, you know, I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. It doesn't mean that. It means that I, in my position, I trust and believe who I am, and I live as that new creature. So the purpose of superabounding grace was not that it should be neglected, was not that it should be apathetically or superficially known. But the purpose of superabounding grace was so that grace would reign in our lives through righteousness and eternal life. It wasn't given, this abundant, abounding, superabounding grace wasn't given to us so that we could ignore it. Or to say, what, I'm forgiven of all things? Yes, you are. Cool. I'm going to go run around and live in the world, man. I'm going to pursue the things of the world now. Because before I thought maybe, you know, I wasn't going to go to heaven if I was bad, so I kind of restrained certain things. I did them in secret, but I, you know, hopefully God didn't see. You know, people have that idea. And they say, well, you know, I don't want to do too much because, you know, I got to get to heaven and then that Peter guy is going to ask me 3 questions and I got to get those questions right. And, you know, I've got to be able to sneak in there somehow. But anyway, you come to understand that you're completely forgiven. I've seen this, believers, I've done this. It's antinomianism. It's what it's called. It's I believe something, but I live something else. And God hasn't given us grace so that we could live under the rulership of sin and continue in sin in the world. He didn't say we're to be sinless either. You know, no one's faultless. But we are to pursue Him in grace. Grace is an ability or a license to serve God and to walk with God and to, when I fail in sin, and I will, that I'm forgiven. I acknowledge that sin. 1 John 1:9, and I move on, knowing I'm forgiven without guilt or condemnation. See, that's grace gives us the ability to pursue the things of life, to walk in the Spirit, to walk toward the goal of what God has given me. And so that's the gift of grace. And so that righteousness which was given to me at salvation, I'm not earning righteousness, I am righteous. So God says, walk in that righteousness. You know, do my will. Are the commands burdensome? If the commands are burdensome to us, it means that we really don't understand them. But we wouldn't understand them. We think that they're something that they're not. God has given us commands so that we prosper in our souls. So if grace reigns in our life, then we will reign in this life, despite all circumstances. And this is marvelous. You know, I don't have to look for everything to go right in my life. Whether I'm married or I'm single, I'm rich or I'm poor, I've got good health or I got bad health, does it matter? Not in grace, no. Does God's peace come and go with circumstances? Not God's peace, because God always has peace. You know, his whole universe fell in sin and went all chaotic. I don't think God lost his peace, right? God didn't say, oh, look at this angel, look what he did, oh my God, oh myself. What am I going to do? I didn't freak out about that. He knew it was going to happen. And so when in our lives, grace gives us the ability to maintain a soul of prosperity despite circumstances change. Things get worse, things get better. So be it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? So it's like repeatedly saying to ourselves, God gave to me. God gave to me more. God is giving to me. Thank you, Lord, for your gifts. I will use that, and I will enjoy this, and I'll be thankful for it all. Thank you, Father. Thank you, my King. Thank you, God, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Word of God. Thank you. That's what does God want? What's the sacrifice? He says, "Here's, you want to offer me a sacrifice?" We say, yeah, God, what do you want? Thankfulness. Just be grateful for all that I have given you. You know, the tomb, Christ's tomb, is there was never any life in that tomb, by the way. There was a dead body in that tomb. But God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and if you compare passages with passages, they're all involved in his resurrection, by the way. He walked out of that tomb alive. And that tomb is empty. And it will forever be empty. The tomb is empty. So when we look at your tomb, so to speak, is empty. The flesh, the sin nature, been crucified. It's been utterly, completely dead, killed. And it's God didn't say I overlooked it, like he did in the Old Testament. He had to overlook their sins until Christ came, and then he could pour the sins onto Christ. But for us, he says, I have taken it out of the way, is what he says. And therefore, there is no longer any death for the believer who will drink his fill of God's amazing grace. Now, there is death. Remember, we called it walking death for the believer who sets his mind on the things of the flesh. But he has eternal life, whether he at that point doesn't really recognize it. But the Lord said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, after our study of recent, this verse is just so much richer. I mean, it is to me. You know, this is a salvation verse. I think it's in our salvation booklet. And people use, it's used a lot. And again, like sometimes when verses, you know, like John 3:16, right? That gets used so much, and rightly so. It's a great salvation verse. But has it become dry to us and dull? You say, oh, yeah, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us, blah, blah, blah. If it is, it becomes like that. You know, you're not really seeing the words for what they are. Those words have real meaning, you know. And so, and again, we have here, he says, truly, truly. This is a very important point, guys. I want you to pay attention. That's what he meant when he would say, amen, amen, twice in a row. I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, that word domain is another king rulership kind of word. And so the reign of the queen sin, who offers death, has a domain. Her kingdom is darkness. But as it says in John 1, the light came into the darkness and exposed to men's hearts the truth of now death has been destroyed. Death has been killed by Christ. So notice that in both of these verses, as so many others in the New Testament about the believer's death and life, they're in the past tense. Right? In the Greek, it's an aorist tense. So we have in John 5:24, I realize now I should have had to just turn to these things. I got too much on the board this morning. Does not come into life, but has passed out of death into life, right? It's past tense. Same here. We have whom in we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm already there. And so the use of these, the use of the past or aorist tense, shows that God considers the reign of death to be over. Right? He considers it this. The reign of death is completely over. And he considers it to be over forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, every believer is in union with Christ. All you did was believe in him and you're saved. You're in union with him. And so in that, they have, already have, God sees you as this, alive, resurrected, having living in resurrection life is his desire for me to walk as one who is resurrected. That means no fear, no anxiety, no worry, no need, no need. If what bigger problem do you have than death? I say, well, I got bills to pay. Well, would you rather die? What would you rather? You say, well, I have an illness. Is that worse than death? If our greatest, my point is, if my greatest enemy, death, has been defeated, then aren't all enemies defeated? And we know that they are. I mean, when Christ came to the world, he brought the kingdom of God and he cast out demons. His kingdom of darkness overpowered you. He healed the sick. Problems with your physical life, I'll take care of that. He raised from the dead, revealing what? I have power over death. That's what he said to Martha when Martha was just about to say, don't roll the stone away because he's going to stink, to her brother Lazarus. He said to her, I'm going to raise Lazarus. He said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And Martha said, yes. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he's dead. She said, do you believe that? She said, yeah. And then he said, roll away the stone. And she said, wait, he's going to stink because he's been in there 4 days. The fourth day is the day of decomposition. Poor. Imagine if Christ said, okay, all right, close it up, move on. Poor Lazarus being there. And that there, God desires for us resurrection life. I mean, he has given it to us, and he talks about it as if we're already there. That was our Easter message on Sunday. He speaks of us as if we're already resurrected. He considers us to already be in heaven. He seated us with him in heavenly places. Seated. Past tense again. That's Ephesians 2:6. But unfortunately for many believers, that resurrection life will not be experienced until the rapture of the church. They're not going to experience it until they're actually in their resurrection bodies and physically resurrected. And that's very unfortunate because all church-age believers, we all will receive resurrection bodies, but all church-age believers are raised with Christ. All church-age believers have been given or transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Remember I told you, people had problems with me teaching about the church being a kingdom. Somebody sent me an email, not the person itself, but had heard of someone who was kind of saying that that was false teaching, that Israel's the kingdom and we're not. What do you do with that verse? Of course we're a kingdom. We're kings, lords. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're His royal family. We're His royal bride. And yes, we are in a kingdom. And in that, we've been transferred to that. Unfortunately, a lot of believers just don't understand that. It's not taught, or they choose not to understand it because it's available to everybody. I mean, it's not like these things are hidden. And I'm so wise. You know, again, I'm not. God didn't call the wise, did He? Look at you. Those who do understand the reign of grace in their lives will live that life in time, even in the midst of a corrupt and depraved world. Even in the midst of corrupt and depraved people that are around you. Can any of us say we don't have any corrupt or depraved people around us? There, look to your right and to your left. I'm beating you guys up a lot this morning. In verse 21, sin and grace are both personified as monarchs who reign. So we'll call them queens because they're feminine nouns. God paints them as complete opposites. Look again at Romans 5:21. In order that as sin reigned, as basileo is the Greek word, it means to be king. Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of, you know, why is eternal life mentioned like this? Am I earning eternal life? No. You are. You have eternal life. God is saying, take my grace now, okay? And I want you to live it now. Eternal life now in time. So God paints these two queens as complete opposites at such enmity with one another. It's pretty plain here that they're painted as those who are at odds with one another. It's as if God is saying to us, and He does this a lot in His Word, darkness and light and examples like that. And so He's kind of asking us, you know, which would you rather choose? Because it's pretty clear the queen of sin is offering you something here. And what she's offering is death. Now, would you like that? Or would you like eternal life and righteousness? We have seen that God separates believers into two categories, those who set their minds on the flesh and those who set their minds on the spirit. Though dead and crucified, we can still set our minds on our old husband. And God is appealing to us through His love. Look what each of these people offer. Again, they're personified. Look what it offers. You can put your eyes on the things of the flesh, but what can the flesh offer? Nothing but death. In fact, in Romans 8, He said that. He said, you will walk in death. And of course, we can walk in life. And that's the mindset on the things of the Spirit. Again, Romans 8. So the queen of sin gives the gift of death. The queen of grace gives the gifts, two gifts, of righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Each recognize that they are an enmity or an enemy of the other. One, sin and death, has established her reign over all mankind. Everyone who was born into this world is born under sin. Not when they commit a sin. They're born under Adam's sin. And that's in our passage right here in Romans 5. In Adam, through one man's sin, all were made sinners. Now the other, grace, is fighting to establish herself in every man's life. Because it says again, looking at verse 21, even so grace might reign. Not every man's heart is reigned or ruled by grace. First, you've got to believe in Christ as your Savior. You've got to believe the gospel. And that all unbelievers don't have, they have sin and death reigning in their lives. All unbelievers do. No matter how good and moral a man may be, and doesn't even recognize it, but he is under the rulership of sin and death. And so the Queen of Grace is fighting to establish herself in the life of every man. And this struggle has gone on between them since the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Because when was this magnificent grace given to mankind? It was given through Christ. In the past, they looked forward to it. So God was still gracious, obviously. Anything that God gives as a gift is of his grace. And he gave Israel many, many gifts. But when Christ came, the gift of what we all know that we have, that Old Testament saints did not have, those gifts were given to mankind. When he seated him at his right hand, it says that he gave gifts to man. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. And so since his session, since he sat at the right hand of God, grace, these two queens have been fighting for 20 centuries. And in some people's lives, in many of your lives, I hope all of you, that grace has won out. You live in it. You know of it. And you're pursuing her and going to live in her more and more as you grow in grace and knowledge. Same with me. But there are others in our lives who are still under the rulership of sin and death. And there are believers who, even though they're under this tremendous reign of grace and they're in Christ, have taken their eyes off of it and set their eyes on the things of the flesh. That's why, as we saw this week when Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:19, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know. And then he goes into that wonderful list of our inheritance, our election, God's power that was all brought about when? When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's when it was given to man. And so these two queens have been duking it out. And in some people's lives, the Queen of Grace has established herself and established her rulership. Isn't grace amazing? Oh, thank God for it. Yeah, I mean, literally, you should. The struggle has gone on between them and continues to go on between them in the wide field of the whole earth, but also in individual lives, in individual hearts. No matter how good a man may be, according to the world's standards, he cannot be divinely good. Divine good for him is impossible, because divine good, agathos, can only be done with divine power. When we produce divine good or produce fruit, that is supernatural. It's a supernatural effect. No matter how good a government may be, how good a nation may be, sin has completely established her reign amongst mankind. You know, I talk a lot about the founding fathers. I'm kind of into them now. I'm reading a biography of John Adams right now. And this biography is talking about the Second Continental Congress, where they all went to Philadelphia and they're all arguing about should we be independent from Britain or shouldn't we. And there are a lot of people in that assembly who completely wanted to stay under England's reign. And these are good guys. But they're kind of, you know, we look at it as, oh, our forefathers just saw this. And no, they fought with each other and fought with each other. Some wanted the Tories, wanted to stay under the British rule. We called them the Blues, that wanted to separate from them and gain independence and establish our own nation. And then there was a bunch of people who were in between who were like, I don't know what to do. And when John Adams wrote in his diary, that's why we know a lot about him, because he kept a superb diary. He called them yellow. You know, they didn't have the courage to go to one side or the other. They're just kind of wishy-washy. Why? Can you imagine living? I long for it. It'd be great to live in New England in 1760-something, where there's hardly any people there. I grew up in New England, and it's just packed with people. John Adams grew up in Braintree. I know Braintree well, and he said the population was 2,000. It's right on the coast, in the south coast of the Boston Harbor. And there's probably 100,000, 200,000 people in that city now. And he grew up on this farm with just acres and acres of just nothing. It's right behind his house. And, he, you know, it's the only house on the road for miles. There's just all these fields that run right to the ocean. He said, I grew up in a fairy tale. You know, I just ran around as a boy, flying kites, fishing, hunting, exploring the streams, exploring the woods, and so on. I mean, wow, it'd be marvelous. But there are people there, and we screw it all up. I say this all the time. What's the number one problem with the church? Christians. It's people. It's true, right? No matter how good anybody is or how good a government is, if none of them, none of it can do divine good, because sin has completely set up her reign over all mankind, and she has established that reign. And the only way that we can break its hold upon us is through grace. That's why to teach works for salvation is awful. To teach people that they got to repent of this or give up this or quit this or do this for salvation is to say that you can somehow, by your own efforts, break the chains of the queen of sin. You cannot. Nobody can. Only God in Christ was able to do that. And so salvation by grace, by faith, I believe. What about after that? Now we're back to works again? No. God wants and desires grace to reign in our lives. Give. I'm going to keep giving to you and giving to you and giving to you. Be thankful. Accept them. Fully accept them. You know, don't be the kind of person that says, no, I can't take that. Take it. The summing up of all things, of all man's actions against God, which is many, whether it be criminality, vices. You know, we all have our vices, don't we? Yeah, you do. I know some of yours. You know mine, too. I know. We all have vices. Don't we all have lusts in certain area? Yeah. You want to all come up and say what your area is? Ignorance, pride. So, you know, whether I'm a criminal, I'm operating in vice, I'm operating in lust, I'm operating in ignorance or pride, all of it is against God. It's just sin. And David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, and of course David did some pretty bad things. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. All sin is against God. Okay, and so we should know that we've been set free from it. Again, if a believer says, well, I've been set free from it, well, let me go live in it, like as a lifestyle. Let me go practice sin. Well, that's an idiotic thing to do, and you know, you're going to suffer for that, rightly. A man will reap what he sows. If you sow to the whirlwind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And so you figure that out. I mean, I did it. I didn't know anything. Who of us really knew anything about grace? I grew up in a religious system, which, grace wasn't taught. That's for sure. It was all about morality, and you were just scared of it, scared of God. And then I learned about grace. I was like, really? Yeah, you're forgiven of everything? Yeah. Woohoo! Here's, let me go run and paint the town orange. I did that. And then when you wake up with, you know, a headache, an itch. I'm thinking of the Corinthians. What were the Corinthians doing with grace? Going to the temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite that they loved. The temple of Aphrodite right there on the hill in Corinth. They all learned about grace from Paul. They were like, cool, let's go get some hookers. All right. Is the sin paid for? Absolutely. Do you reap what you sow? Yeah. That itch ain't going away. I'm sorry. I'm in a bit of a mood. What is it in our actions or in our thoughts that are considered in reference to God that makes us sinners and causes us to sin? Is strictly the reason of our first sin, of Adam's sin. independence. We take a path of independence from God. And we'll close right here. I just got a few minutes here. Go to Luke 15. It's right there in the prodigal son. We're not going to do the whole parable. Luke 15. Again, what is it in our actions and in our thoughts considered in reference to God that makes our actions sin and ourselves sinners? All sin originates from independence from God. The prodigal son said, I have sinned. Now, it's a parable. He's not a real person. It's one of three parables. There's a lost sheep in the first parable, a lost coin in the second parable, and a lost son in the third parable. And in each parable, they're all restored. And in each parable, when the lost sheep is restored, the lost coin is restored, and the lost son is restored, that there's celebration and joy in each of them. And the prodigal son doesn't say specifically what sins he did. His older brother did. But he didn't. And he said simply, I have sinned. He acknowledged his wrong ways, his wrongdoing. And what was his wrongdoing? Independence. You know, I truly believe, and it can't be confirmed, it's conjecture, that the older son represents Israel and the younger son represents the Gentiles or the church. And that there, for a time, the Gentiles went away from God, while the Jews, who were with God, thought they served God, just like the older brother thought that he served his father. But the older brother was judgmental, angry. He was angry when his father threw a party for his younger brother. And the father said to him, you have been with me always. And he said, your inheritance is secure. But my son was lost. He was dead. But now he's found. And so we're going to celebrate. And so this is, it's a wake-up call. And I mean to all believers, too, who are not alienated from God, and that it is no longer to depend on ourselves or anything in the world and to completely and fully depend on Him in everything and in every moment, to depend on Him. And we rightly cannot do anything for ourselves. We can't. All that we have that is good has come from Him. And so that's the prodigal. He's verse 12. Again, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And so, of course, as we know, the prodigal ran off with his wealth. And he separated himself from his father. Now, we live in sin or live in the world system in sin. We're separating ourselves, even though we're in union with Christ forever. But we're severing our fellowship from him. We're severing our walk from him. And we're walking away from him. And all God wants you to do is to come back. Right? As the son's walking back, the father, I'm describing the whole parable, right? I said I'm not going to read it, and I didn't even put it. Anyway, as the son's coming home, the father runs out to him, and throws his arms around him. And that's in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's ridiculous. Of course he's worthy to be called his son, because he is his son. But what did he do? He said, I sinned. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't say specifically what it was, but he acknowledged it. And so all sin really does originate here. In what? Independence from God. Now, we saw that the angels, Satan and the fallen angels, I mean, when they tried to establish their own government with what? Without God. Satan said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. And he said, I'm going to ascend above the clouds. I'm going to sit in the assembly of the north. I am going to rule, but independent from God. And it can't be done. I mean, he gets his smashing chance during the tribulation. And all he does is screw it up. It just can't be done. Now, it not only can a world system be run without God, I mean, we can't. Our lives cannot be run without him. And any of us, and we all have, gone down that road where he said, God, you know, I'm gonna be the captain of my own ship here for a little bit. And you crash right into the rocks and sink that thing. And so while you're drowning, God reaches out a hand and says, you want to try this again? You want me to drive now? Yeah, please.
All sin originates here. The sin nature of all men through Adam originated in the same fashion. Adam chose what? Independence from God. To claim myself for my own. Think about that. I'm my own master. This is my body. This is my life. Is it? No, it's not. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He purchased us. That's what redemption means. And so, am I my own? No, you're not. You're not. You belong to Him. To act independently of or contrary to the will of God, to try to shake myself clear of Him, to have nothing to do with Him, even though it be mere forgetfulness or negligence. I like the word apathy. Still, in all my ways to conduct myself as if I had no relations of dependence on submission to Him, that comprises all sin. If you think about it, it all will go back to that. If you trace whatever sin, Pastor Ed Collins once told me back when we were back east, he said he used to play this game with his children, and he'd have one of his sons think up a sin, and then they'd trace it back to arrogance. You know, it'd be the father of all sin. But what is arrogance? Is independence from God. Pride is for me to say, I don't need you, God. I can do this myself. And so it all goes back to that. Many things in life are proudly proclaimed as sins, and they are, and all mankind knows it. I mean, there's pretty much not, well, there's some psychopaths out there, I get that, but, you know, theft is known by all to be a sin. You took something that didn't belong to you. Everybody knows that. Murder, everybody kind of knows that. Assault, abuse, if you abuse someone, assault somebody, people know, yeah, that's a sin. But there are many things that are under the radar of men's cloudy eyesight that they even think is noble and pure, but it is sin because it's done independently from God. To worship another person, you know, to put a person on a pedestal, to be worried, to be afraid. I didn't know these were sins before, but if I'm fearful, I am independent from God. If I'm worried, I'm not trusting in Him. If I'm not at peace, then I'm putting my trust in myself. That's independence from God. You can trace every sin that we know of in the Scripture. That's a doctrine of hermeneutology that shows us all of these things that are sins. And, you know, we pretty much violate many of them. But if you recognize that and in grace turn from them in humility, then without guilt or condemnation, you can continue to press on in the Christian way of life. I'm sure when the Tower of Babel was built, the people said, that is a nice tower. You know, look how beautiful that is. I'm sure it was beautiful. What's wrong with building a tower? Is building a building sin? Of course not. But why did they build the tower? Because they built it to worship false gods. They built it so that they could worship false gods. It was probably an astrology kind of religion that they practiced. And that Nimrod, built it. And he said, look, we don't need God. We don't need Him. Look, we'll be unto ourselves. We all have the same language. We're all going to work together. And if you were at a far-off distance in the plains of Shinar, where that tower was in Babylon, you could look to that tower and go, that's us. That represents us, mankind. And God's like, we got to do something here. Split them up. I'm sure people adored the Tower of Babel and thought it was a tremendous accomplishment of man. But again, anything independent from God is sin. Everything that is an assertion of self or a desire to fulfill the flesh in anything, it is evil and it is of the old sin nature. I could do things which overtly look very noble, but if I'm doing them because I want something for myself, that's independence from God. And therefore it comprises sin. So we could say, wow, we are sinners. Yeah, and so aren't all of us. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. And so in grace, yes, I'm a dirty, filthy sinner, but in grace, I can execute the plan of God, produce fruit, have peace, joy, patience, a heart full of His love because of grace. All because of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity and privilege and honor that we have to gather together before You this morning and to learn Your Word. We do thank You, Father, and ask that Your Word would impress upon our hearts again the truths of what we learn so that we may walk in grace, Father, and forsake the things that are evil. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank You. Let's have our usher come forward and we'll take this morning's offering and we'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank You for the honor, privilege to be able to give and give to the cause of spreading Your word for the support of the local assembly so that Your word can go out throughout the world. But also, Father, we give as believer priests. And we know, Father, we have this privilege and we do give graciously for that reason. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? This is just to simply give you privacy. And to anyone listening to my voice, the last moments of our Sunday service are always dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Therefore, He has done all the work. He has conquered all sin, and all you have to do is believe in Him. In this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can right now. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to say it out loud. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Thank You again, Father, for all that You've done. May You bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.